back in Matthew, and we're in chapter number 27. Just jump right in, won't waste any time. Matthew 27, and if you've looked ahead, you'll notice that we are nearing the end of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and not too much longer left. And we've been journeying through Matthew's Gospel. We've been seeing who Jesus is. We've been seeing how he interacted with men while he was on this earth below. We've gotten to his final hours. This isn't his final days. This is his final hours upon the earth. And we saw last week that Pilate gave the Jews a choice. He presented to them Jesus or Barabbas. Basically, he gave them the choice that of the best that heaven had to offer and the worst that earth had to offer. As we see the description of Barabbas and what kind of a man he was, he isn't the kind of guy you wanted to be your next door neighbor, okay? And so we had the best that heaven had to offer or the worst that man could offer. And whenever given the choice, the people there chose Barabbas. And it is ridiculous to me, I hate to say it that way, but it's ridiculous to me to think of them having the perfect and holy and just Son of God that performed miracles, that did wonders, that healed their sick, that fed them when they were hungry, and had a murderous thief. And between the two, they chose the murderous thief. And it amazes me that mankind still does that to this day. And the world is still choosing the devil over the Savior. Right. They're choosing to follow the God of this world instead of the God of all creation.
Right.
And so things don't really change much, right? But anyway, they chose Barabbas. We found last week that we can more closely identify with Barabbas. No matter how holy we think that we are, we still are like Barabbas. We are still sinners. We are still deserving of death.
Mm-hmm.
As Barabbas was. But Jesus has taken our place just as he did Barabbas's. He died on our cross, the one that we deserved. And so today we're going to be continuing on the same theme. As I've said before, I fear that the story of the gospel sometimes tends to become too familiar. We begin taking Jesus' death on the cross for granted, and it just becomes old. It becomes routine. We sing songs like we just did there a moment ago. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The world thinks we're weird talking about the blood, right? But it is that shed blood that has made possible our salvation, our remission of sins.
Right.
The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Mm-hmm. And we find that Jesus shed his blood so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And let that never grow old. Let that never become boring or mundane or old hat. And so, don't fall for the temptation to say in your minds, we've heard this a million times. We know this story. Yes, Jesus went to the cross. They nailed him. They did it. Is this not the attitude that sometimes we take?
Yeah.
Heard it since I was a child. And it becomes old. But it's my hope that we regain our love and our appreciation for the old, old story.
Mm-hmm.
And so today we're going to take another look and hopefully reawaken our love and appreciation for what our Savior has done for us. After all, without this event that we're going to be reading about today, we would be lost without any hope whatsoever. We would be doomed and headed for a devil's hell,
mm-hmm,
with no hope if it wasn't for what Jesus did for us,
right,
on the cross. And so this is the message that the world needs to hear still. This is the message that we are called to carry out to this lost and dying world. This is the greatest news that any man could ever hear. This is the greatest thing that any man has ever done for you or for me. And so it is this message that brings us salvation. It is the message that we draw comfort from. It is the message that motivates us to live for him now. And so don't let it grow old or familiar or boring. When we come to passages like this, don't fall into that rut of thinking, yeah, I know this. I can just close my Bible. It's familiar. Oh, this message isn't for me. I've already been saved. Don't fall into that rut. Jesus' death on our behalf is the greatest story that has ever been told.
Mm-hmm.
And so now as we dive into this passage, I'm wanting to do something a little bit different today. Usually my approach is I read a smaller passage and just kind of stick within that passage. And what I want to do today is this passage that we're in the middle of is quite lengthy. Really, it goes from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And you've already seen that I haven't been reading real efficiently this morning. Okay? And so anyway, this passage that we're in is the account of Jesus' crucifixion. We've already seen his arrest. We've already seen his trial. And so today we're going to be looking from the time that he is taken to the cross to the time that he is put in the tomb. And we're going to cover that entire passage. But rather than reading it all up front, what I want to do is just kind of talk our way through this as we go. And I want to discuss some of the things that are brought out in this passage. And I want to apply some of these truths as we go along. And then when we get to the end of it, I want to just wrap it up with four simple points. So a lot of it, we're just going to be going through this passage. So don't get too nervous if me just reading the passage takes too long. The rest of it will be rather short, I think. Anyway, we'll bring it all together at the end. So now you know where we're headed, how we're going to get there. And so now we're going to be looking, as I said a moment ago, at the greatest thing anyone has ever done for me. So look with me, if you will. Well, before we go any further, I want to pray, because usually I pray after we read our passage. That's going to be a while. So let's go ahead and pray, ask God's blessings upon this service, and ask his help and his guidance in this message. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this that we're going to be looking at this morning, the greatest story that was ever told, the greatest thing that anyone's ever done for me, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you just to help me, Lord, give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, Lord. I pray, Lord, that I can bring out these truths and hopefully do them justice, Lord, because of how great it is and how wonderful it is and how important it is, Lord, that you died for us, Lord, that you gave your life, that we can have eternal life. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to relate that to your people today. I pray, Lord, you be with those who are here listening today or those who will be listening later on. I just pray that you do the needed work in their hearts and lives. If there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that they don't know for sure that heaven will be their home when they die, they don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven, I pray, Lord, that they won't walk out of this place today until that's taken care of, Lord. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would deal with their hearts. Help us as Christians, Lord, those who are saved, Lord, help us, Lord, never to take it for granted, Lord, not to let the story get old. And Lord, we just thank you, we love you, and we praise you for all you do, all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as I said, let's look at chapter number 27 of the book of Matthew. And we're going to begin reading down in verse number 26. And like I said, I'll just be bringing out a few things as I go through and read this. I'm not trying to hurry through the passage or anything. In verse number 26, of course, we read this last week. It says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, Matthew doesn't do justice to this idea of the scourging of Jesus. It's just one half of a verse, but scourging at that time would have been a horrendous event. They would have taken what was called the cat of nine tails. It would have been a leather whip with bone and glass and shards of pottery and different things embedded in it, rocks and things. And as they lashed the person with that, it would tear the flesh from their back. And Jesus willingly subjected himself to this. Many people didn't survive the scourging, let alone the cross. And Jesus came and he gave his back to the smiters, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament. And so he gave his back to the smiters and he was scourged before he was crucified. And then it says he was delivered to be crucified. In verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him unto the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." So once again, as we see this, do you try to picture things in your mind as you read them, as you consider these passages? Do you try to picture it or just kind of read over it? I always have a picture playing in my mind, kind of like an ongoing video, I guess, maybe. Maybe I'm just too imaginative. I don't know. But if you think about what's going on in this passage, this is the Son of God. This is the God of creation. This is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus Christ, the one who was there before the worlds began. Whenever it says that in the beginning was the Word, The world was spoke into existence. He was the one who did it. He is the one who breathed into us the breath of life. He is the one who decided to make us. He is the one, whenever they said, let us make God in our image, he was there and we were made in his image. He was the one who knew, never spoke the first thing into creation, the first thing into existence. He knew that he was going to come and be subjected to this. And he did it anyway. I can't remind you of that often enough. And so Jesus created all these things. He created mankind. He spoke the worlds into existence. And he made you and me, fully knowing that he was going to do this and willingly subjecting himself to it. So the God who did all of that stood before his creation, stripped before them there, naked and abused and mocked and ridiculed. They took, after they had beaten him and he was bloodied, the Bible says his visage was so marred that you couldn't even tell that he was a man. Couldn't tell who he was. And he was in that condition, and they brought him before the entire company of the soldiers, stripped him of his garments, put on him a purple robe, plaited a crown of thorns and put on his head, took a reed for a scepter, and beat him over the head with it. That was the God of creation who did that. This wasn't just some man. This isn't the little sissified version that you see depicted in all the pictures. This was the God of creation who came and willingly subjected himself to his own creation, to be mocked, to be abused, to be spit upon, to be beaten, and to be crucified. That's who we're reading about here. That's what was going on. And so Jesus willingly stood there. He told Peter, whenever Peter smote off Malchus's ear, he says, do you not think that presently I could call for more than 12 legions of angels? He had all of heaven's angels, all the armies of heaven at his disposal. And when this was going on, he could at one word, just one breath, one thought, have completely obliterated the entire earth as they were abusing him. But God so loved this world that he subjected himself to all of this to save mankind, to bleed and die for you and for me. That's what our God did for us. People don't understand God. To be honest with you, I don't understand that, okay? I don't understand that God would love me that much. I don't understand that he would subject himself to that for me. But I do understand that's love. I do understand that he loves me. I don't know why, but I understand that he loves me, that he did that for me. He did that for you. So we come down to verse 32, and it says, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And it says, and when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This vinegar mingled with gall, this would have been a painkiller, so to speak. It would have been a hallucinogenic. Basically, they offered something to dull the pain and to give him an escape. Because this would have allowed him to check out mentally. It would have drugged him. And whenever Jesus tasted of it and it had the gall mixed in it, he refused, because he was going to face this with all of his faculties in place. He was going to do it in his right mind, and he was going to feel every ounce of the pain, because he was dying in place of you and me. He didn't come to take an easy way out. When Satan was in the wilderness tempting him all those 40 days in the wilderness, he was constantly offering Jesus an easy way out. And it continued all the way to the end whenever they offered him an easy way out. Let's just give you drugs to ease the pain, and you can just sleep through this. And Jesus refused it, because he knew that he was getting ready to have the sins of all mankind dumped upon himself, that he was going to bear it on his body, and that he was going to die in their place. And he wasn't going to drug himself and get out of it. Even whenever Jesus was in the garden, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And Jesus says, I'm still not going to stray from the will of the Father. I'm going to take the full punishment for man's sins. No shortcuts. Verse 35, it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Not only that was a fulfillment of prophecy, but everything that we read in this entire account is fulfillment of prophecy. Mm-hmm. I was reading last night in Isaiah chapter 53. If you read that sometime, it's hugely powerful because it lays out Christ's crucifixion item by item by item. It tells everything that Jesus was going to go through. And you know what? If it was recorded by Isaiah back in the Old Testament, it means that God was fully aware that every bit of it was going to happen to him, and he came anyway. They refuse to even look at that passage because they can't explain it. The Jews can't reconcile the idea of there being a conquering Messiah and a dying lamb. They can't reconcile that the Messiah is both to be king and the lamb that takes away the sins. They can't reconcile that because Jesus is the only one. It is, because they don't have the answers. And so Isaiah 53 just lays it out so much. But not just that passage. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Psalms, Psalm 22 is a good one. And it tells about Jesus and how he was going to die upon the cross before the cross was ever even invented as a torture mechanism, as an execution mechanism. And so it says that it might be fulfilled that was spoken of the prophet. All of this was fulfillment of prophecy. God said it was going to happen before it happened. He knew what he was coming to do. And verse 36, it says, "And setting down, they watched him there." That was the soldiers. Setting down, they watched him there. And I'm afraid that there's way too many people that's in that position today that they're sitting back and they're mere spectators of the Lord. They're more mere spectators of his word. They're more mere spectators of the things that he has left us to do. We sit back and we watch. And so verse 37, it says, "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And that accusation was a little bit narrow because he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all creation. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Verse 38, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." The God of all creation hung out there as a common criminal. And it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself.'" Now that's what men have been trying to do their entire lives, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Trying to save ourselves? Mm-hmm. Can't do it. It says, "Thou that buildest the temple and destroys the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You realize the people that are speaking these things are supposedly God's representatives on this earth. These are the ones who claim to be representing him, and they are mocking him, ridiculing him. I already mentioned back there in verse 40, "Save thyself." That's what mankind is trying to do. But even on top of that, in the last part of verse 40, it says, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Expecting God to do their bidding. As a proof that God is God, if you'll do what we want you to do, then we'll believe that you're God, making themselves to be God rather than him. Who would God be if he did the bidding of man? Who would God be if he would subject himself to their little whims and their little tests and trials? Yeah. What kind of God would that be? "If thou be God, come down." And verse number 43 says, "He trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him." He said, "I'm the Son of God." And he says, "If God will have you, if he'll deliver you." We see over and over again all these ifs, right? Mm-hmm. But their qualification here for Jesus being the Son of God, for Jesus being in God's will, for Jesus being owned by the Father, okay, was deliverance. If you really are God's, then why doesn't he deliver you? How many times do we still hear that? Thinking that if we are Christians, if you're really saved, or if I'm really saved, why does God allow this to happen? Why doesn't God deliver me from this situation? They looked at Jesus and said, if you're God, why don't you get out of that problem? If you're really the Son, why doesn't God deliver you from that problem? Isn't that the false thinking that we have? That because we're the children of God, because he has saved us, he should deliver us out of every problem. But in reality, what we find in Scripture is that it is usually through the valleys that God brings the greatest victories.
Right.
It was through Jesus being on the cross that brought salvation to all mankind. It is usually through those things that happen that God works his greatest works, not through deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
The world says, God should take you out of that if he's really your God and if you're really his. But what God does is not take us out. He takes us through.
Right.
We find in Psalm 23, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me.
Right.
He says in another place, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He doesn't say I'm going to deliver you out of that valley. He says I'm going to walk with you through it.
Right.
And so we come down here to verse 44. It says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So back to thinking, okay, this is the Son of God. This is the God of creation. Hanging there between two common criminals. Everyone is mocking, railing, and abusing him, including the other criminals hanging with him. I don't think there's anybody that's ever been as hated and abused as Jesus Christ.
Right.
That even the criminals mocked him. Now we do find in the other gospel accounts that one of those criminals finally comes to his senses. He rebukes the other criminal and he says, we justly deserve what we are getting here. We deserve to die. We are criminals. We are guilty. We deserve the cross. But this man has done no evil. And he looks on Jesus and he says, when you enter your kingdom, remember me.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, this day will you be with me in paradise. The first person to get saved was a criminal. The first person to trust in him as Savior and have their sins washed in the blood of Jesus was a criminal on a cross that had mocked and ridiculed and abused the Savior just before that. That is the mercy and the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he does in our lives. That's what he came for. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine myself, okay, because I'm not God. I can't imagine myself subjecting myself to that and not annihilating the entire earth. I would call down fire from heaven. I'd destroy it all. I'd say, forget it. Just burn this thing. But he hung there and forgave the ones who mocked him. We find in the other passages, as the Roman soldiers were spitting upon him, as they were parting his garments, Jesus looked down on them and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Mm-hmm.
That is the Savior that was dying on the cross.
Right.
And he was doing it out of immense love for you and me. He was doing that for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We come down to verses 45 and 46. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we consider that passage, it's a little bit mysterious to us what was going on at first glance, because the whole earth goes dark for this period of time where Jesus is on the cross. And we see in the passage of Scripture here that he calls out to God and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me?
Mm-hmm.
But we find that the truth behind it is that man's sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, and the Father had to look away because he cannot look upon sin.
Mm-hmm.
He is holy, separated, undefiled, sanctified. He is God.
Right.
And Jesus Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says that he was made to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that he could save us, so he could redeem us. And after he said this, it says in verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, this man calleth for Elias. They thought he was looking for the prophet Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let him be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him. This is simple entertainment for all of them. They're sitting back. They're watching him. They're getting their jollies from watching the God of creation die before their eyes. And it says in verse number 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Doesn't say that he died, does it? Doesn't say that he was killed. It says he yielded up the ghost. He tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 18 that no man can take his life from him, that he lays it down, that he has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. He is God. He can't be killed. And so he yielded up the ghost. He willingly laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid down his life for you and I. Verse 51, it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And so at the moment that he cried out, at the moment he gave up the ghost, at the moment he died, over there just a little ways off in Jerusalem, sitting on the hill was the temple. And in that temple, you had the common place, you had the holy place, and you had the Holy of Holies. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was a thick veil that hung between those two places. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was supposed to represent God's presence on this earth. And that veil between where man could go, God was, represented the sin that separated us from God. Man could not go to where God was. Man was separated from God. Only the high priest could go once a year with blood into that holiest place and could get beyond the veil. And whenever Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, it says that that veil rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God did that signifying that it was him. It started at the top, not the bottom. It wasn't man making a way to God. It was God making a way for man to come to him. And God rent that veil from top to bottom, and he had tore down that middle wall of partition. He had taken away what separated mankind from God. He had done away with sin, making it possible for man to be reconciled, for man to be reunited with his Creator. That's what God did through all of this. This is what this meant. Unfortunately, it wasn't long after this that the Jews mended the veil. They sewed it back together. God tore it apart. They sewed it back together. And now the only thing that stands between us and God is ourselves. God has done everything that he can to take away everything that separates us from him. The only thing that still separates us from him is ourselves. Mm-hmm. Our unwillingness to do away with that wall of partition, that veil that stands between us and God. Our unwillingness to confess our sins and ask for his forgiveness. That's the only thing that separates us. But we, through our religion, through all these different things, we have made that veil once again. We are now once again separated from God by our own choosing, our own doing. As mankind, I'm not talking about us specifically, but as mankind, we've done that. And so in verse 52, it says, and the graves were open, and many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. We find there the first fruits that rose. Matthew's the only one that records the graves of many people, many of the saints which slept, raising and being seen of many. We'll look at it next week when we look at the resurrection. But there were many different evidences. There were many different things that accompanied Jesus' death that showed and proved that it was that he truly was the Son of God. And remember all those men who were sitting and watching? It says in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were there with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. This is an extremely sad passage here because they realized that too late they'd already crucified him. Mm-hmm. How often is it that people are going to realize too late? Yeah. So many people that's going to close their eyes in death And they're going to wake up in hell being in torments like the rich man that Jesus told about. Too late. They'll believe then. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Remember how they were putting Jesus in the royal robes and they were bowing the knee to him in mockery before? Mm-hmm. One day they will bow to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Mm-hmm. And it won't be a game then. And so it says, and many of the women were there beholding afar off, which came, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary setting over against the sepulcher. So as we read this passage, we find the love, the dedication of Jesus' disciples, his followers. Even though this was a time of uncertainty, even though they saw his body hanging there, even though they put it in the sepulcher, they still loved him, they still reverenced him, and they were still waiting to figure out what he was going to do. They loved him, they had devotion for him. But we see also, in contrast to them, in verse 62, we see the fear and the determination of those who hated him. Verse 62 says, Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. Something amazing about the ones who hated Jesus. I didn't call them his enemies, by the way, because he still loved them and he died for them. Uh-huh. But the ones who hated him had been listening to what he said, even more so than his own disciples, because they knew he said he would rise the third day. Uh-huh. They went to Pilate and they said, We remember what he said. And so we want to set a watch. Could you imagine having guard duty over a cemetery? And so they said, We want to have a watch. We want guards to watch the tomb to make sure they don't steal the body and claim that he rose from the dead. And did you catch what Pilate says? Verse 65, he says, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I may be reading too much into this, but I know just a little bit of uncertainty in Pilate. I detect just a little bit of uncertainty because he is realizing by now that he has killed a just man and one who isn't just any normal man. He may be beginning to see that this man was holy and that there was something more to him than just humanity. And so he says, make it as sure as you can. It's almost to me as if he's saying, try your best. Do your hardest to try to keep him in the grave. And so as we see all of this, we've watched Jesus go from his abuse, his torture, his mocking, to being hung on the cross and still abused and mocked and ridiculed, taking the sin of all mankind upon himself, being turned away from by the Father himself because of the sin that was laid upon him, giving up the ghost and tearing down that separation between man and God. He did all of that on the cross. And he did it for you and he did it for me. It's the greatest thing that anyone's ever done for me. Jesus died for me so that I can be forgiven, so that I can be made whole, so that I can have eternal life. Jesus did that for me. And so as I look at this passage, I consider what many people believe about Jesus. There's religions all around us. There's many different belief systems. And most of them make Jesus' death a waste. And what I mean by that is they try to add in their good works. They try to save themselves. They try to fantasize that something that they do plays a part in their forgiveness. That somehow they have earned it. Somehow they deserve it. Somehow God owes it to them. You find many religions that are built upon this, that you do all these good works, you follow through all these processes, you keep the sacraments, you do charity, you confess sins, you do all these different things. And just maybe if you're good enough, God will save you. And it takes Jesus completely out of the equation, because if it is your good works and the things that you do that saves you, why did Jesus die? Why is this passage even here? Why did Jesus come? Why did the God of heaven and earth subject himself to all of this if any of it has to do with your works? If any of it whatsoever is merited by you, if you could earn it yourself, Jesus died in vain. But we know it wasn't a waste. We know that it wasn't in vain. So four simple things just to tie this up together at the end. People get confused about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the law. We've been looking at that in Sunday school and whatnot. But these four truths from Scripture, honestly, it's just really one. But first thing I want to say is man could not save himself in the Old Testament. Y'all realize that? People read the Old Testament, they read the law, and they think that the law was there in order for man to live up to God's standard and to save himself. And they completely miss the point. People in the Old Testament were not saved by good works. There's lots of emphasis placed on law keeping and all of that today, but that is not the case. It is not the law. Through the law was no flesh saved. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. I like to go back to the beginning. And in Adam and Eve, God told them, don't eat of the tree, for in the day that you eat of the tree, what? You shall surely die. And guess what? They ate of the tree. And they deserved death. God said, you eat of it, you die. They ate of it. We understand consequences, right? Mm-hmm. Cause and effect. They sinned and God offered a substitute. God killed an animal. He clothed them with the skins. He wrapped them in an innocent animal, covering their guilt, their shame, and their sin. And he allowed them to live. We go a little bit further. We looked at this recently in Exodus, that in Egypt, during the plague of death of the firstborn, God made a provision for all of those firstborn who were supposed to die to take a lamb as a substitute and put the blood on the doorposts, and the death angel would pass over. And once again, we have a substitute, the innocent, dying for the guilty. We come to the law that we've been looking at in our first service, and God made a provision because in the law, no one can keep the law. We've looked at the Ten Commandments already. We can't even keep those. Just ten. And God made provision for bulls and goats and sheep to die to cover the sins of the people. From the very beginning, God made it clear that man can't save himself, but needed God to provide a substitute. It's always been that way. Of course, all of it was a picture of Christ. All of it pointed to him, but that brings us to the next point. Is man couldn't save himself in the New Testament. Y'all realize that? By the time we come to the New Testament, man had a religious system in place. They'd taken the law that God had given, put the expectation that man keeps all of that, and somehow people thought that they would be accepted, saved, forgiven because of their good works. It existed back then. And then Jesus came on the scene. And whenever he came on the scene, he showed true righteousness, not self-righteousness. And all of their little system crumbled before them, and they hated Jesus because he was good and his goodness showed that they were not. Their system crumbled. And so they hated him for it. And if you ever notice, it was always the good ones. As we read about Jesus' life on this earth, as we read through the gospel, it was all the ones who considered themselves to be good that hated Jesus. And all the ones that knew they were no good that loved him.
Right.
What was the accusation that was raised against him? He eats with publicans and sinners.
Right.
The multitudes that followed him were not the wealthy, were not the affluent, it was not the religious, it was not the pious. It was the outcasts, the rejects, the down and outs, the ones who didn't have to be told they were sinners. They knew it. And they followed him and they loved him. The ones who thought that they were holy, they hated him. And they crucified him. The religious men wanted to do for themselves what only God could do. In the New Testament, they still couldn't save themselves, no matter how hard they tried. And so Jesus gave his life, the righteous for the unrighteous. The story from the very beginning, God does the work. He provides the way. He dies, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died in the place of Barabbas. He died in the place of the thief. He died in the place of you and me. He died in the place of the disciples. Even the disciples, Peter, James, John, all the rest of them. Even though they'd followed Jesus, even though they'd performed miracles, even though they had preached and they taught and they'd done good works, they still needed to trust him as their Savior. They still needed his death on their behalf to have eternal life. The thief is one of the best examples. We looked at him just a moment ago, but he began cursing Jesus with the others, but he came to the conclusion that he was a sinner, that he deserved death, and that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He confessed his sin, he called upon Jesus, asking him to remember him whenever he entered his kingdom. That tells us he believed him to be the Son of God. Normal man doesn't have a kingdom. And Jesus promised he would be with him in paradise. That was all it took. And so the disciples had to do the same along with every Christian down through the ages, all the way down through time. They had to see themselves as sinners. They had to see him as sinless and spotless and a substitute on their behalf. They had to trust his death in their place. And so that brings us to today. Man couldn't save himself in the Old Testament. Man couldn't save himself in the New Testament. Man can't save himself today. This is simple enough, isn't it? I told you it was all mainly just one point. I don't know why anyone would think any different now than back, that it was any different now than it was back then. If man couldn't save himself in the Old Testament or the New Testament, why could he today? But boy, how people try. You talk to people and say, where are you going whenever you die? Is heaven going to be your home? Well, I think so. Well, why is it going to be your home? Well, I'm a good person. Really? No, you're not. We're all sinners. The Bible says, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. And so none of us can earn salvation. None of us can earn eternal life. None of us can earn God's favor and his forgiveness. People think their good works, their religiosity, their best efforts is somehow going to outweigh every sin that they've committed that a holy God cannot overlook. Because God is holy, he can't just overlook sin. But he can choose to pay for it for you. And that's what he's done. We're all still sinners. We still violate God's law. And the punishment is still eternal death, separated from God and all that is good. We can't be righteous on our own. Nor can we buy forgiveness with our good deeds. But the good news is that we don't have to. Right. That just as in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament, God has provided a substitute. God has provided himself a lamb. Mm-hmm. And so he has made provision for doing the things that we can't do. He has offered himself as that substitute to die in your place, to pay for your debt. And so through his death, you can receive forgiveness. You can have eternal life. So why did Jesus die? So you can live eternally. Right. That's why he died. Mm-hmm. He went through all this. We look at this and we say, why did God subject himself to this? Because he loves us and he wants us to live with him forever. Right. He wanted to pay for our sins. He didn't want us to go to hell. People accuse God and say, if God is so good, how can he send people to hell? God is so good, he did everything he could to keep you from going to hell, except for making you accept him. And so this is the greatest thing that God has ever done, that anyone has ever done, for you or for me. And if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, if you're still trusting your good works, if you're still trusting your religion, if you're still trusting anything else, or if you're just still hoping for the best, You can give up on your games.
Yeah.
Give up on whatever it is that you're trusting and put your faith and trust into the payment that he made on Calvary. Put your faith and trust in his death for your sins. And that is when we get saved. That's when our sins are forgiven. That's when our eternal destiny is forever changed. It's through and by him, by his death, by faith in him. If you've already done that, don't forget what a great thing that he's done for you. Don't lose track of the fact that you were a sinner in need of salvation.
Right.
Seems like people, after they've been saved for a little while, start feeling a little bit holy, and they forget about the fact that they were sinners saved by grace. That one time they were headed to hell, and it was only by the grace of God, it was only through and by the love of Jesus Christ that that changed.
Right.
Don't forget the love that he has for you. Don't forget what he had to do to save you. Never take it for granted. And so that brings us to our very last point. Man couldn't save himself in the Old Testament. He couldn't make himself righteous. He couldn't make himself righteous in the New Testament. He can't make himself righteous today. And if you're a Christian here today, you're saved, you're born again, you're trusting in him for your eternity, but you still can't make yourself righteous on this earth below. Man has never been able to achieve righteousness on his own. So why do we try after we're saved? The way that we approach this thing, it's like we're going to trust Jesus Christ for free pardon and forgiveness of sin, and then we're going to do our very best. We're going to earn his love. We're going to earn his favor. God's going to be proud of me. How is that going to work? It never has worked any other time. Didn't work before we're saved. How's it going to work now? For us as Christians, we know we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't buy God's acceptance. We can't be holy on our own. But it's like after we get saved, we just kind of forget it, that the rules change. We trust Christ to save us, and then we trust in ourselves to straighten us out. Doesn't work. And if you've ever tried it, you realize quickly it doesn't work. It is Christ that saves us. It is Christ that cleanses us. It is Christ that makes us accepted by the Father. Everything that we are, everything we ever will be, everything that we have is by the grace of God. Because he died for us, we can be reconciled to God. We can be forgiven. We can be bound for heaven. Because he died, we can walk with him. We can allow him to shape our lives, to transform us, to do a beautiful work in us that we can't do for ourselves.
Right.
All we have is because of what he did. And you can't get around that. Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that'll ever happen to you.
Yes.
He is the only thing, the only person that can truly change your life and change your destiny.
Yes.
He is the only one that can make a sinner clean.
Okay.
He is the only one that can make the unrighteous righteous.
Mm-hmm.
He is the only one that can change your destiny from hell to heaven, and he is the only one that can change your heart and change your life and set your affection upon him and completely make a new man out of you. It is only Christ. It's not you. So let's close with this. I challenge you, if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, don't leave this place before you do it. He died for you because you couldn't pay your own debt. Call upon him today. Confess your sins to him. I'm not saying go through and list all your sins. Confess that you're a sinner. And trust in him as your Savior. Say, Lord, I accept your death on my behalf. I'm trusting you to forgive my sins and save my soul. And he will do that today. If you're a Christian here today, think about what it has cost him to save your soul. And thank him and praise him and renew your love for him. Because our love grows cold. We grow forgetful. We need a reminder. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord, I come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And I thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. And Lord, I've done my best to try to bring out this passage and show your death, Lord, and what it means to us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd do the needed work in each heart and life today. If there's someone here today that don't know you as their Savior, there's never been a time they've called upon you and asked you to forgive their sins and save their soul, I pray that they would do that today. Lord, maybe even right now as we're praying, Lord, that they'd call upon you and trust you as their Savior. And Lord, for those of us in here that have trusted you, Lord, I'm so thankful for this reminder, as blessing as we studied it out, as we've looked through it, Lord, to see what you've done for us. Lord, no one's ever loved me like you've loved me. There's no one in this world that's ever done anything like this for me besides you. And Lord, you're the greatest thing that's ever happened, Lord. And I know that my sins are forgiven. I know my eternity is sure. And I know that it has nothing to do with my works or anything that I've done, but only because of you and your love for me, Lord. And I just thank you and I praise you for that. I do ask you, Lord, just to be with us, Lord, as we spend this afternoon together. Just give us a good time of fellowship with one another, Lord. Ask you, Lord, be with the rest of our church family that's not here, Lord. Just so many things going on. I know we've got some that's traveling, some that's working, Lord. I pray you'd be with them. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us as a church family, Lord, to be a light and a witness into this world, Lord, to carry this wonderful story of what you've done, Lord, for us. Greatest story ever told, that we could carry it to the lost and dying world and tell them, Lord, so that they can receive salvation as well. We thank you once again for all you do, all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.